Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 43, the 43rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And I want to read the entire chapter and on into chapter 44 through verse 8. So follow along with me, Isaiah 43 and 44, 1 through 8. This is the word of God. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as a ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. But you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. May God's blessing be on the reading of his holy word. I said in the first hour, after reading that, I almost don't feel like I need to preach. There's so much wonder and beauty that it turns our attention to God and what God has done. We can give thanks to him for all that he reveals to us about himself. Well, I've been asked to preach on this topic, the perseverance and preservation of the saints. As I meditated on the topic in preparation, there were several things that I want to say by way of introduction. There are several misunderstandings that sometimes arise from this doctrine. The first of them might even be its name, its title, the perseverance of the saints. Saints. You mean this is something that has to do with those who were the holiest, those who were the greatest, those who have been recognized as the best, St. Augustine, St. Thomas, St. Bernard, St. Francis. These people that the Roman Church believes did more than was required of them, that they merited salvation, and we are the beneficiaries of the treasury of their works that are extended to us. No, that's not what we mean. When we speak of the perseverance of the saints, we mean ourselves. The way the New Testament employs that language, it speaks of believers, of those who have professed that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Sometimes this doctrine is misrepresented by its friends, and we hear phrases such as once saved, always saved, which becomes a litany sometimes to excuse sin. In fact, I think sometimes what people mean when they say once saved, always saved is really once decisioned, always decisioned. I was converted in 1970. I was part of a youth group that was very active in evangelism. We would go out into the streets of our city at least twice a week. We would use the tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. Some of you might remember that. I knew it so well. I knew it by heart. I could go up to any individual and talk to them and walk them through the Four Spiritual Laws and lead them to the point where they would accept Jesus into their heart. And then I would tell them that they were believers. They had made a decision. They were saved, and now they were always saved. But that's not what the gospel is about. Another phrase that sometimes is used is the phrase eternal security. Now, eternal security is true, that those who have eternal life are secure. But like once saved, always saved, it's misunderstood and misapplied, as if all that is necessary is a decision to ask Jesus into the heart and to go on living forever, or go on living in the same way that you did before. In fact, it was this problem that struck me that really brought me to understand or to begin to seek out the doctrines of grace. When I was converted, I wanted the Bible everywhere in my life, and I wanted to be at church all the time to be taught what the scriptures were about and to praise God. And yet, we would lead people to make these decisions and tell them that they were Christians, and we never saw any fruit in their lives at all. There was no response, there was no desire for baptism, there was no desire to attend church, there was no desire to know Christ and to learn from his word, and I couldn't figure it out. I didn't know what was wrong. Why is it that they didn't have an experience like I had? And it wasn't until I began to understand the doctrines of grace that I was able to figure it out, that we hadn't led them to Christ, we'd led them to a decision, and we had given them false assurance. On the other side, there are those who come to this doctrine and they say, well, we believe in what's called conditional security. That is, so long as your decision to follow God is kept in your lives, you can be secure, but it's possible for you to sin your way out of your salvation. One author put it this way: if divine grace is resistible prior to conversion, okay, now you see where he's coming from. He really is arguing for and believes in the freedom of the human will apart from the power of God, that it's free to act, it's neutral, it can decide to believe in God or not. If divine grace is resistible prior to conversion, it is also resistible after conversion. God does not take away our free will at the moment of conversion. So for this man, it's possible for you to decide that you're no longer a believer. It's up to you to stay in the faith. So long as you have decided to keep your faith, you're okay. But once you decide to leave, once you decide to resist grace, once you decide to deny Christ, then no longer are you secure because you've left the faith. That's the other side of the question. Now, what I would like to do this morning, not really in response to these errors, although I think all of them will become clear as we move forward, is simply to consider the two different ways that we ought to think about this doctrine. Sometimes we call it the preservation of the saints, and that's the first point, and that needs to be the first point. And then afterwards, we speak about the perseverance of the saints. It might be the more common phrase that we use, but it's based in what God has done. Preservation is about God's act, and perseverance is about our response to God's act. So let's begin by thinking about the preservation of the saints and what God does. Now, there are many texts which very clearly teach us that God watches over and keeps his people who have trusted in Christ. As I said, perhaps this text in Isaiah 43 and 44 would be sufficient. Many of the points that I want to make are included in the language of the prophet as he speaks to us the word of the Lord. The Lord here over and over turns our attention to himself, and he bases the promises that he makes to his people upon who he is and his faithfulness to his people. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I have called you. I will keep you. I will watch over you. Let's think about this in four ways. First, one of the most basic concepts of the New Testament is that when we come to faith in Christ, we receive the gift of eternal life. Right? You know many of the texts that are included. Just look with me at one of them, John 5, 24. Maybe you expected me to turn to John 3:16, which we could have done, but I chose John 5:24, and you'll see why. Jesus here speaking to a crowd, in fact, there were some who were opposing him, says this: truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When does eternal life begin? Well, eternal life begins when a person is brought to faith in Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. Here's a man or a woman dead in trespasses and sins. A dead person can do nothing. A corpse has no life, it has no action, there's no mobility, there's no brain power, there's no brain movement. The internal organs are not functioning, that person is dead. And those who are spiritually dead in the same way. They don't decide for themselves to believe in Christ. Rather, God sends his word to them and sends his spirit to bless that word and gives them life. And in giving them life, they believe in Christ and their eternal life begins. It has a moment of beginning, but when does it end? Does it end the next day when I decide that this isn't just for me and I want to leave it behind and go my own way? Of course not. It's eternal life. Jesus here tells us that those who believe in him have eternal life and will not come into the judgment of sinners. Eternal life becomes for us a present possession. Everyone who is a true believer now has eternal life. And it's impossible for us to lose that which is an eternal possession. Romans 11:29 tells us that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, meaning God does not take back what he gives to us. And when he gives to us this gift of eternal life, it is a permanent gift, it's a permanent possession, and it cannot be lost by us. Something that we have. Secondly, just over on the next page or so in your Bible, look at John 6:37 through 39. Jesus here is again dealing with a crowd, and his language causes his opponents to take offense and begin to speak against him. Let's pick it up in verse 35. Notice what Jesus says here. We want to be concerned with his language about God's will. Very, very much reminiscent of what we saw in Isaiah 43. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now here, the Lord Jesus is speaking about his mission, about the purpose for his incarnation. It was the will of his Father in heaven that he take upon himself human nature and live a life of obedience to God. Here in John 6, he's still anticipating the fact that he will go to Jerusalem, be taken captive by the Romans, be placed upon a cross, and there die, suffering in our stead the wrath of God. This is God's will. But God's will extends beyond the mission that Christ gladly accepts and accomplishes, described for us in the New Testament. There are people who are to be attached to Christ. And the Lord Jesus tells us that it is God's will, the God who is described to us in Isaiah 43, the God who is sovereign over all things, who creates, who sustains, who brings all things to consummation. Did you notice how many times in Isaiah 43 there were allusions to the power of God? He is able to make the desert into a place where flowers and crops will grow. I live in a semi-arid region, and if I just drive east an hour or two, I'm in the midst of a sandy desert where nothing will grow apart from water. And yet the Lord uses that language to say, I can take the waste places and turn them into a garden. He's calling upon the Israelites to recognize his power. And here the Lord Jesus wants these people to recognize that this great and sovereign God who wills to save a people, to bring to Christ a people, and to save these people, that the will of this God is to never cast them out, never turn them away, never to leave them, never remove them from his presence, and to raise them up at the last day, to ensure that when the final judgment comes, when the resurrection comes, they will participate in that resurrection. The reality is that all of us will die unless Christ returns. We had a beginning, we had an ending, we die. I expect that that day will come sooner than later for me. I'm in my early 60s. All things being equal, perhaps I'll live another 20 years or so. But that's one third of the amount of time I've already lived. And then the end will come. And my sons will stand around, and I've got two sons who are pastors. They'll probably lead the service, and they'll preach about God and thank God. But the end will come for me. And then the end will come for them. My body will go into the ground awaiting the day of resurrection when it will be brought back to life when Christ returns, when my soul is joined with it. And here Jesus is saying that on that day, the Lord will ensure that I and everyone who trusts in Christ will live forever and ever, body and soul reunited in the resurrection to the glory of God. We can be certain about that because this is the will of God. God promises to the Lord Jesus that no one who is given to him will ever be lost. As he comes to this earth in his incarnation, he knows this fact. He depends upon this fact. I have come to do the will of my Father, and the will of my Father is to save a people, and those people will be with me forever to his glory. The third thing that we can notice, again in the Gospel of John, is an interesting illustration. Just turn over a few pages to John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks about God's hand and his own hand. John 10 is a very interesting chapter. There's all kinds of things that we could say about it. We simply don't have the time to do so. I don't really like breaking into a context and reading verses, but we need to do that. John tells us in verse 22 that this is in the winter time, the feast of dedication, what we call Hanukkah. So this is probably in December. When Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem, he's walking around and a bunch of Jews come and they gather around him. In fact, the verb that John uses here describes them as if they were a pack of wolves coming to pierce upon him and capture him. Of course, it's not the time yet, and that doesn't happen, but that's their intention. They're like a pack of wolves coming to get him. Jesus speaks to them. Let's pick it up in verse 25. I told you, they asked the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. Now these are the religious leaders of Jerusalem. He tells them straight out, you're not among my sheep. But then what does he say? Pardon me. My sheep hear my voice. Of course, the implication is, I've spoken to you and you've not believed, you've not heard me. But my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And here Jesus is using this fascinating illustration. First, he speaks about his own hand. I wonder if he held his arm out in illustration at this point. And he depicts the people of God, the sheep who hear his voice, as if they are brought into his hand, and he closes his fingers upon them and holds them tight so that they cannot be let go. But he continues on with the illustration as if God in heaven has a hand. Of course, he doesn't. It's an illustration. It's a picture. But now there's a second hand that reaches around the first hand and likewise encloses the sheep who are held in Jesus' hand. It's a Trinitarian illustration. The Spirit is present here as well, if we were to read in the larger context. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit take their people, their sheep, and hold on to them, and watch over them, and protect them. And no one is able first to peel away the hand of the Father, and then peel away the hand of the Son, so that the sheep are exposed, remember what the verb was, to the wolves who are encircling him. There's a real picture here. That's what wolves do to sheep. They encircle, they chase, they kill, and they eat. The scribes and the Pharisees are described as if they are wolves coming. Jesus will give himself up to the wolves at the end of the Gospel of John. That's what he came to do. But his people won't face that. His people are protected by his hand and by the Father's hand as well. So the picture of God's hand presents to us this fact that God is the one who watches over us. The fourth thing, the fourth facet of this is God's keeping. Very quickly, turn over towards the end of your New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Picking it up at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, our attention is turned to God. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He gave us life. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Here, the Apostle Peter uses very strong language to describe what God does when he tells us that by God's power we are being guarded. This verb more commonly would be used to speak of guards in a jail or in a prison who are charged with the responsibility of ensuring that the person who is being held in custody or in confinement is unable to escape. That's the job. That's the task. That's how this word typically would be used. But here, of course, it's being used as a figure to speak about what God does to watch over us and to protect us. It's as if he's a sentinel on the gate, making certain that we can never lose our eternal life. He watches over us, he protects us, he keeps us until we reach our destination. These are only samples of texts that we could look at all throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 43 as an example, and in these places in the New, to speak to us, to give us encouragement and comfort about what God has done to keep us in the way to serve him. He watches over the spiritual lives of believers as the fruit of his eternal purpose. His love continues on from eternity past into eternity future and is not thwarted because of the reality of the presence of these things mentioned. He gives us eternal life. It is his will to save us. His hand encompasses us. He keeps us as a guard who watches over a prison. We are kept secure by the powerful working of God. And so we do not preserve ourselves, but rather he preserves us. He began the work, he continues the work until the day of the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. God does not save us and then abandon us. He saves us and preserves us. He keeps us and he guards us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And it is his love that moves us. His love is like his being. It is immutable. It's unchangeable. It doesn't grow stronger and weaker. I used an illustration in the last hour. My wife and I, it will be 39 years, our next wedding anniversary in July. It's been almost four decades, very good decades. And I can say truthfully, I love her more now than I did when we were first married. But I have to say also truthfully that my love for her is not always the same. Sometimes it seems to be stronger. Sometimes it seems to be weaker. Sometimes she'll do something and I'll say, "Nurr." Actually, more often she has cause to, when I do something, she has cause to go, "Nurr." I was missed her yesterday. I sent her a text just to say I love you because I do love her. But you married couples, you know what I mean. Your love for your spouse is not always at the same level. It can be stronger or it could be weaker. God's not like that. He's not like that. That's not what his love is. His love is the same always. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You had pursued your own desires and your own lusts. You were living to satisfy yourself. You were your own God. You worshipped yourself as an idol. And in that condition, he reached out to you and brought you the gospel and saved you. When you were an enemy, he saved you. How now, when you are a believer, even if you fall into sin, how now could he turn away from you? Because there's nothing that you could do now that's worse than what you were when you were an unbeliever. He loves you with an everlasting love. He began the work. He will continue the work. What would happen if the Lord stopped keeping us? What would happen to us? Well, let's ask the question in a slightly different way. What would happen if he ceased even for a moment to hold together the universe? It would disintegrate, wouldn't it? It would have no existence. Because the only reason that we're able to be here at this moment is that there is a God in heaven who sustains this universe in which we live. Well, if he were to stop keeping us, the same thing would happen. Our faith would disintegrate if he were not watching and keeping. So it is the Lord who always loves you and demonstrates his love for you by keeping you in the faith. God is the one who preserves us. Now, there's another side. We need to think about the other side. The other side is the perseverance of the saints. The scriptures present to us this second picture, and it would be incomplete if we did not have a clear statement about our own perseverance. Now, there are many texts in scripture as well that speak to us about the need of perseverance. The basic idea is one of endurance or staying under or remaining below in the face of difficulty. And I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, because we have a definition of the perseverance of the saints given to us in Revelation chapter 14. Now, I'm going to change the ESV translation just a little bit. It's a good translation. It's fine. It's honest. It's truthful. But I just want to change one word to make this a little bit clearer in relationship to this sermon that I'm preaching to you, all right? Revelation 14, 12. An angel speaks with a loud voice and speaks about those who bow down to worship the beast. But in speaking this, he also has a word for believers, and it's recorded in verse 12. Here is a call for the perseverance of the saints. That's the Greek word that we translate perseverance. You have endurance if you have an ESV. Like I said, it's a fair translation. It's right. But endurance is perseverance, okay? Here is a call for the perseverance of the saints, and then it's defined for us. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This very well summarizes the doctrine of perseverance. It's a life of faith and a life of obedience. It's a life that always looks to the Savior for its life and for its salvation. That's first and foremost. It's why we begin with preservation, with God's acts. We are who we are in Christ because God is the one who has saved us. We begin there with what God has done. But that faith then proceeds into obedience to the commandments of God out of a heart of love because of what he has done for us in the gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. In scripture and in Christian theology, when properly understood, this is never considered working for salvation. We never do that. Our salvation is never the result of what we do. But rather, there is a general pattern that is established in the scriptures, which teaches us that when we are saved by faith in Christ, we show our love to God by our good works because of our salvation. Our perseverance is not based on our free will, but rather it is the fruit of God's work within us. The true believer perseveres in the faith because he or she is a true believer. And our lives are generally, though not solely, and we know this too well by our experience, our lives are generally lives of obedience to the Lord. Lives of conformity to Christ. We recognize the reality of backsliding in our lives. We recognize the reality of gross sin. We see that in David. We see that in Peter. We see that in others in the scriptures. And when we find ourselves in those kinds of circumstances, we know what the shame of those circumstances are like. We know what the guilt feels like. But there is repentance and restoration. And when we commit those sins, we know that the Lord loves us. Those who fall away, and there are people who do fall away, do this because they were never truly converted in the beginning. They may have come into the Christian assembly. They may have made a profession of faith. We may have evaluated that and say, everything looks right. But when they leave the faith, we know that there was no genuine faith to begin with. They fell away. There are some who fall away, sadly, to their own destruction. If we were to look at many of the texts of Scripture, we would recognize that eternal life comes to us as a result of faith, of believing. We read in 1 Peter that we are kept by means of God's power. He grants to us faith. He grants us life through the resurrection of Jesus. And then he gives to us his Spirit who causes us to seek to follow him and obey him. Think back to the verses that we read in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and what do? They follow me. That's the perseverance of the saints. Because they have been saved, they follow after him. God keeps us, and he keeps us by seeing that the works of grace continue to grow and to be demonstrated in our lives. God gives the grace, and by his Spirit, we produce the fruit. So he preserves, and we persevere. You know, there are three classes of texts in the Bible that relate to this doctrine. There are classes of texts that speak of God's keeping. There are classes of texts that speak of man's working. And then there are classes of text in the middle that bring them together. And if we're to have a proper understanding of the doctrine of preservation and perseverance, we need to account for all of these texts in our doctrine. We say that preservation comes first. We say that perseverance flows after. If we miss one or the other of these kinds of texts, we fall into serious error. If all that we emphasize is God's keeping, we can fall into the doctrine of eternal security or decisionism. Once decisioned, always decisioned. That's faulty. And those people that I spoke to when I was 15 years old, trying to bring them to faith, who made a decision or who prayed a prayer, and to whom I gave assurance, I did them a terrible disservice. I hope, though I don't know who they are, I hope that perhaps at another time in life, God brought to them the gospel so that their lives were truly changed and they weren't given that false assurance based upon really bad teaching. If we only look to the God's keeping texts, we run that risk. If we only look to the man's working texts, we run into the other end of the spectrum, the doctrine of conditional security. If you don't do it, you aren't in it. Well, that's not true. They need to be brought together by the texts that demonstrate that these things work cooperatively. God saves us, and then we follow after him. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Now let me try to make some practical applications from this doctrine. There are five to be mentioned. They give us a lot of help and a lot of comfort. The first one is this. The doctrine of preservation and perseverance ought to cause us to seek to persevere. It ought to give us encouragement to continue doing what we are doing. I took all of these applications from a sermon by the Puritan Thomas Manton. I found them very helpful, and I couldn't improve upon them. He says this, "The doctrine of perseverance presseth us to persevere with the more care. It is no unreasonable inference from 1 John 2:27 and 28, ye shall abide in him, and now, little children, abide in him." You shall abide in him, and continue to abide in him. We ought to seek to continue to persevere today and tomorrow and throughout the week until next Lord's Day when we come back again to enjoy the benefit of the means of grace which God gives to us to keep us in the faith. The second application is this. The doctrine of perseverance gives us hope when we fall. You and I, all of us, will fail. We probably will fail today and tomorrow and the day after. Until the day that we go into the presence of the Lord when we die, we will continue to fail. Our flesh will manifest itself and we will express our tempers. We'll be angry. We'll be impatient. We'll have lustful looks. We won't love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. All of those things will be true. And without the doctrine of preservation and perseverance, we can be overwhelmed by real guilt in our lives. But this doctrine reminds us that the God who saved us will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what we do. If tomorrow, if the snow comes too much and my flight home is canceled, I have an 8 o'clock class Tuesday morning that I need to be home for. If the snow cancels my flight and I'm stuck, my temptation will be to be irritated and angry. But I have to remind myself that God is sovereign and that he is the one who has placed me in those circumstances and I can trust in him. Now, if I do get angry, if I do get irritated and impatient, it doesn't mean that he loves me less. His love for me doesn't change. And I can be comforted in that fact that the God who saved me when I was in the depth of my sins is the God who loves me now when I am one of his own children. The third application is to say that the doctrine of preservation and perseverance ought to cause us to be thankful. To use Manton's language, when you stand, that is, when you recognize that you are persevering in the faith. When you get that sense of love for God in your life. He says, when you stand, let it excite you to love and thankfulness. Nothing makes the saints love God more than the unchangeableness of his love. When they see themselves safe in the midst of weaknesses and Satan's daily assaults, it doth much endear God to their souls. That's wonderful theology there. You think about the unchangeable nature of God's love, it produces in our hearts thankfulness. Fourthly, the doctrine of perseverance is an important part of the exhortations in Scripture to examine ourselves. The Word of God tells us that we ought to look inward. You know, but this is not navel gazing. One of the associated doctrines of perseverance and preservation is the doctrine of assurance. And many times in 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've had people come to me and tell me that they've been struggling with the assurance of salvation. Tell me about your problem, sister. Well, you know, I first made a profession of faith 14 years ago when I was a teenager, and I'm not sure that I really did it right because I've struggled ever since then. I've had many conversations that are like that. You know what I say to that person at that moment? I say, forget about the past. It doesn't matter what you did then. Let me ask you a question. Right now, at this moment, do you forsake everything else? Do you forsake your works? Do you forsake your self-satisfaction? Do you forsake your heritage? Do you forsake your church membership? And do you trust in Jesus Christ alone right now, knowing that he will save you because you trust in him? And almost always that person will say to me, well, yes, I do. Then I say, then you can have assurance of salvation. Because it doesn't matter what you did then. What matters is what you do now. Do you trust in Jesus now? And that's a great comfort to people who struggle with the past. Did I say the right thing when I prayed to God to save me? Did I really mean it? Did I really repent of my sins? Well, yeah, you could go back and examine those things. But when Paul says in 2 Corinthians to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, he means now. What's going on now? Are you trusting in Jesus now? The doctrine of perseverance calls us to do that. It calls us to examine whether or not we have a living faith in Jesus Christ now. And if we do, then we can have that great blessing of what the Second London Confession calls infallible assurance. It's not infallible by our experience. It's infallible because it's based upon the unchanging will of God and the promises that he gives us in Scripture, that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be safe forever and forever. And that leads to the last application, and it makes sense that this would be the final one, that this doctrine gives us a great deal of comfort. Manton put it this way, perseverance is comfort to God's children. Grace is sure, and the privileges of grace are sure. Grace itself is sure. Through your folly, it may fall nigh unto death, but it cannot die. Maybe he's thinking of David, who committed adultery and then murder. That's real folly. That's really bad sin. And yet it could not die. This is the advantage of spiritual comforts, that they do not only satisfy our desires, but secure us against our fears. The redeemed of the Lord have an everlasting joy, once in Christ and forever preserved in Christ. So you can be comforted. Yes, the doctrine of once saved, always saved is true, when it's understood that it's about those who have a living faith in Jesus Christ. So dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, be comforted. Be comforted. and trust in the God who has saved you and who will save you and keep you. Look forward to that great day of resurrection when we will all stand around the throne of God with Jesus Christ as our leader to sing praises to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.